Good morning, church. So this morning we continue our series looking at a study, an old book in the Bible, Habakkuk. So if you can find it, take some time to find it. And last week we began this series, and we're really looking at tough questions. And the book is really a series of questions and answers between a prophet of God and God. It's interesting because most books in the Bible that are prophetic books are a word from God to the people through a prophet. And yet what we're being given here is like an inside, precious and intimate conversation between a struggling prophet of God and God. And we see God's grace in it all and even answering. Last week, we kind of began the series with an introduction of how children ask some very pressing and interesting questions. Pastor Travis shared with us some of the questions that his young son offers him, and I was looking up some of the questions and thinking about our own lives and the children that we have and the questions they ask, and they definitely ask some of the toughest questions. Questions like, how did people make the first tools if they didn't have any tools? The best answer any person can give to another person is just this: I don't know. There's no pride in it. It's just being honest. I don't know. Why do flies think gross things smell good? I don't know. Why do grown-ups sometimes cry when they're happy? It's rare for a child to do the same. Every once in a while you can see some on YouTube and things like that, but why do adults, grown-ups, cry sometimes when they're happy? Recently, I saw an article from Forbes magazine, Influences of People of Business, supposedly, and they posed questions that will change your life. Here are some questions they have to offer our church this morning. Question from them is, why don't you do the things you know you should be doing? Well, that's not just a business question. That's a theological question, isn't it? A spiritual question? What about this question? What don't you know that you don't know? I thought to myself, what? If I knew it, then I wouldn't be asking the question. What did I learn today? Who did I love? What made me laugh? This was from Forbes. People should be asking themselves. If you weren't scared, what would you do? Forbes challenges its readers to ask, why not? Or what would happen if? One of the last ones I caught from them is, what or who did you make better today? All focused on business and personal success. Sometimes the questions we have for God are like those, but oftentimes they're very, very different. My questions often are, maybe you can relate, are, why did God allow this tragedy? Why this diagnosis? Why did this happen? Where was God when I was going through this? Why isn't God stopping this? Why did God not heal my loved one when I know he can heal and I've seen him heal? What are you doing? And it's this letter we're looking at, this book of old, Habakkuk, that asks those kind of questions. And it's interesting because oftentimes in church world, we're not honest with God or others. We have these questions, but we think that to have them, to speak them, might make us look unspiritual, and we don't want to look unspiritual before God and others. Even though God really knows what's in our heart and the desires of our heart, we kind of put a mask on, and we're asked, how are you doing? Your friends, family ask, how are you doing? And you say, fine. I don't accept that answer, by the way. I'm good. Okay. Habakkuk's not fine. He makes that very clear to God, and so at least he has honesty going for him. There's some other things. He's got some other troubles and other things, and the real wonder here is when we're looking at this prophet asking God some of the tough questions, we have to think about our own lives, right, and the circumstances we face and will face. Habakkuk had been calling for God's response to the injustices and the violence in his land, Judah. And as Pastor Travis set up for us last week, Judah, God's people, had really had a back and forth connection with God. Not that God wasn't connected to them, but they were sometimes interested in him, then weren't, liked and loved other gods, then needed his rescuing, he would, then they'd love him for a bit, then they'd go back to other gods. It's certainly at some point there was a young king, I think it was Josiah, who in a sense stumbled upon the word of the Lord again and brought revitalization to the whole nation and brought the hearts back to God, but that quickly changed as well. And the people are divided, they're worshiping other gods, there's violence in the land. And So Habakkuk wants answers from God, and God reveals, as we saw last week, God says to him that, I'm up to something, Habakkuk, that even if I told you, you wouldn't believe, but I'm going to tell you. And he says, I'm going to use the wicked Chaldeans or the Babylonians to bring your people, my people, to judgment for their sin, their idolatry. And that's how the series ended last week. Let's look at the prophet's response to God's response. Chapter 1, verse 12. You ready? Right into his prayer. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, the Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You are of purer eyes to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he? You make all mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up and with his hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself at the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. We're right into Habakkuk's response to God's tough word that judgment is coming, and it's coming from a really terrible people, a powerful people, a people that are just devouring other nations. And if you look at the intro here, there's no gentle answer, there's no gentle intro to the prayer, there's no respect really or reverence. There's no introduction, dear God, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this food. There's nothing like that. He's right into it. To put it plainly, Habakkuk is not satisfied with God's answer. And so he's struggling. Anyone ever been there? He's struggling, and he begins then, look at your Bibles, with a rhetorical question. Is not the Lord eternal? Yes, Habakkuk, you know that God is eternal. What he's insinuating with these questions, these rhetorical questions, is that if God is eternal, then why would God allow his people to be annihilated by another people who deserve divine judgment even more than they themselves? The struggle here in Habakkuk's mind is reconciling a theology of God or about God with what God has just revealed. And that is our life as a believer, isn't it? The Bible tells us that Jesus came to bring freedom and life, to bring an abundant life. And yet, does life always seem that abundant? God provides his spirit to dwell within our bodies. That's why our bodies are called the temple of the Holy Spirit, whereby he cultivates his character, love, joy, peace, patience. But is there any gap in our lives? Could anybody use more love in their life, more peace, more patience? So we have a theology about God, and then we look at the realness of life. The Bible says in Psalm 91 that we'll be saved from pestilence, and saved, really that means like saved from sickness, and yet does anybody have a diagnosis they're not happy with right now? That's where Habakkuk's at. You say you're this, and I'm seeing this. My problem is with both, the circumstance and you. Whoa. And God hasn't smited him yet. How do you reconcile the apparent theological conflict in verse 13? What would you say to another person who's honestly asking? Look at verse 13 again. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Do you see the issue? If you're good, how can you use naughty people to punish less naughty people? God is holy. Habakkuk acknowledges that. God is not unjust. God is ethically pure, is the word for pure. They're ethically pure. And God will judge sin, and he does hold sinners accountable for disobedience, but how can the proud, violent, idolatrous Chaldeans, Babylonians, be used by God for a righteous work of judgment and seemingly escape the judgment of God themselves when they certainly are no more righteous than Judah? And at the end of his prayer, you see this in the beginning of chapter 2, Habakkuk resolves to wait for an answer from the Lord. I will wait. It says that he goes up to his watch post. Some wonder if Habakkuk was someone that was kind of in one of the towers of the kingdom, as if that was one of his jobs. And he's going to wait and look and watch and see when the enemy comes and just see what God does. But he's not doing it joyfully. He's not doing it happily. He's putting God, he thinks, in a corner, and he'll decide if God's answer is good enough again. This guy's angry, you know? A definition of anger is this: someone's blocking what I want, knowable or not. I want something, someone's not getting that thing for me. Little ones do this, infants do this, they cry out when they need to be changed or need to be fed. And grown adults sometimes often act like those little ones, where they cry and whine and pout and are angry. Someone's blocking what I want. And yet the Spirit's antidote to our circumstantial anger is patience. And who's interested in it? Ironically, for patience to be cultivated, it usually requires time. It's willingly waiting when you don't want to wait. Habakkuk says he's going to go up there and wait, and yet we don't know how long Habakkuk waited. Isn't that one of the toughest things in the Christian life? Waiting. As a parent, we have 5 children. We often demand their response now, their obedience now, and yet we want God to be gracious with us that we might not be so inclined to obey that fast, but yet we put it on our kids. When we think about patience, we rarely think of God's patience toward us. We certainly don't think about our patience toward others. And yet we're often put in the place to wait. So Habakkuk waited. And then we see the Lord's response in verse 2. Look at it. Chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. The Lord answers Habakkuk's anger and his inquiries about the character of God and the accusation that God is idle. The Lord answers him in and with a vision. Now, we're not told what the vision is. We're not really told what Habakkuk saw. But we may assume of what Habakkuk says about the future of Judah and the Chaldeans is based on what God showed him. Look again, God's word regarding Judah, the key verse in the entire book, verse 4. Here's the definition, or here's really the vision put succinctly. "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." The whole book is building to this point. In fact, some scholars suggest that this verse right here is the middle verse of the whole book. This phrasing especially, "the righteous will live by faith." Your translation may say, "the just shall live by faith." And what we're seeing here is that when we encounter dark days and the days are filled with the questions of life, the tough questions of life, it comes down to this. It comes, boils all down to this, and God is leading Habakkuk to know this. It's coming and boiling down to this. Faith. Will you have faith? Will I trust in God or not? Can I trust in God or not? See, what's been revealed to Habakkuk is that there is hope for those who hold firm their trust in God as trouble arises. Here we see some gospel implication, of course. There's some in every book. When we read "the just" or "righteous will live by faith," we see two things. One is that righteous people have faith. Righteous people have faith. That's an implication, a gospel implication here. And two, this faith saves them from God's wrath. Two implications, two gospel implications. One, the math of this tells us that the righteous people have faith, and this faith saves them from God's wrath. So the gospel tells us that the relationship between trusting God and standing righteous before him is that God looks at our faith in Jesus and counts us as righteous, or declares us righteous, justified. And the reason God can do that for us is because Christ took the punishment for our sin on himself. Other prophets speak to this very idea of righteousness and faith. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11 shows us another. Do we have that? "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. When you look at this, if you've ever heard the gospel, who is this speaking of, you think? Has there ever been anyone else who bore another's iniquities and through that made another one righteous? Say the name. I need to hear it. Jesus. Jesus. Habakkuk couldn't see ahead of how God would preserve both his holy hatred for sin and his merciful forgiveness for sinners who trust in him. But God revealed it. He gave him a vision. And we don't have the whole vision. We just have words about it. And so Habakkuk proclaimed what he saw. That the righteous gain their lives in the judgment by faith. Not by trying hard, not by being good boys and girls, but by faith. I just want to say this. When you look at verse 4 and you see that the just or the righteous will live by faith, remember that the just aren't sinless. Right? We look at people of old, we look at the scriptures. Hebrews 11 tells us of the hall of faith. We look at the Old Testament accounts. We look at Abraham, that he was counted as righteousness because he believed God. Noah was considered a righteous man. But God had favor upon him. Did God have favor on him because Noah was awesome or because God's awesome? Was Noah a sinner? Yeah. But made a saint because of God's righteousness upon him through faith. Those who are right with God are right with God in spite of themselves, in spite of their sin, and those who trust in God for his mercy. So the wonder for Habakkuk is, how can a holy God who hates sin show mercy, and we're wondering, eternal mercy, on sinners who simply trust in him for mercy? How does that work? Well, God didn't reveal it all to Habakkuk. But praise the Lord, we live on this side of the resurrection. We live on this side of Easter. God did reveal it in time. Look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, that's exactly what we're looking at. The prophets testifying to the gospel. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thank you, Awana, for teaching us. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. He is righteous. He hates what sin is doing to people he loves and to this world that he made. He was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Habakkuk's wonder is, how can God be just and then justifier? And we look back and we look at redemptive history, look at the redemptive plan, we see the whole thing, but Habakkuk can only see this. And isn't that true for our own lives, dear ones? A lot of times we can only just see this. We can't see him because we're looking at this. And so what God graciously does to Habakkuk, he shows him a bigger thing that's going on. And he continues to show, he gives him this vision, he gives him this significant phrasing that the just will live by faith, that those who have trusted in him will be saved, is another way of saying that. We see this same phrase that's in Habakkuk in other scriptures. I'll give you just a few of them. Romans chapter 1, verse 17 shows us this, gives us a bigger picture. Can we show that? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Does that seem familiar? Paul is borrowing that from the prophet. The foundation of righteousness is faith, and the righteous are those who trust in God's righteousness and not their own. See, when we trust in our own righteousness, when we trust in our pretty goodness or our, at least I've never murdered anybody, ideas, then that means we don't need Jesus. Tell me about yourself. Well, a pretty good guy. Based on what? Well, I never killed anybody. Okay. We see another example of this same idea that the righteous or the just will live by faith. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Well, Paul, who can do them? Who can accomplish them all? Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for why? The righteous shall live by faith. Have you seen this before? But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. it's interesting, this church in Galatia, where Paul grabs onto Habakkuk's visionary statement here, is a church that came to know Jesus Christ. They were planted, they're loving one another. And then what happened is they started feeling a bit insecure because all they could do is look to Christ for their salvation and not their own performance. And so they'd rather go back to what they knew. So they decided to go back. They were tempted to go back to Judaism. So Paul writes and says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It probably wouldn't be a popular thing for a pastor to tell his congregation, "You bunch of fools." But Paul goes for it. He wrote it, so maybe it's less scary than face-to-face. Why are you going back to that? You know that can't save. The righteous will live by faith. Those that are saved are those who trust in God. Furthermore, for us, the post-resurrection, those who trust in Jesus. Think about that phrase again. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2 in Habakkuk again. Just look at it while I'm sharing. See, sometimes we miss a key word. And when we think of righteousness, we think, okay, righteousness is about moral codes and my religious ceremonies and my performance in it, but really what we see is righteousness is a gift of God by faith. And so a key word that we miss in God's vision to Habakkuk is that the just or righteous will, what does it say? They'll do what? They'll live by faith. That means, this is astounding, that means that faith isn't a one-time thing or a thing you did as a kid. It wasn't that thing you did long ago at a vacation Bible school or on a Sunday night service when you walked an aisle. Faith, the just shall live by faith. Faith is about daily dependence on God. Trusting him is a word you can use, trust. Trusting him in the storms of life and the disappointments and the struggles and the heartbreaks of life. Anybody ever experienced heartbreak? I have. Sometimes in the heartbreaks that I've experienced, I just think, well, if someone would just mend that, then I'd be okay. My first inclination is really going to the Lord and trusting him in the heartbreak. What it is I don't want the heartbreak. So I look for the person who broke the heart to make it better, rather than looking to the one who has my heart, hopefully, Jesus. See, each one of us has to decide in who or what will we put our trust, and it's evidenced by how we live. Who or what will you live for, if you will? You can look up Google, you can just type in like, this is what I live for, and see the list. See this, I've done this before, and I used to have taught on this idea before. I just live for this band, or I live for this restaurant, or I live for my job. If you live for something, then it's pretty good math that you probably worship that thing, and we know the evidence of that, because if you have the threat of losing that thing, then you might think you're losing your life. One time, my wife and I, we were in Russia. We were pursuing our youngest via adoption, and it was our last trip, and we lost her phone. And there was panic for both of us. All the photos we had from our previous two trips to Russia to pursue this baby were on there, and all this personal information. Amanda was in social work at that time, so there was access to other people's personal information. And there's some folks that can't live without their phone. They have to have their phone. They can't not have it, double negative. So in a sense, we worship our phone, don't we? We live for it. It's revealed to Habakkuk the consequences of misplaced trust. This is found in verses 4 through 19. We see really in this, look at your Bibles, a fivefold woe, if you will. It's really intense forewarnings, and God revealed to Habakkuk that the Chaldeans would actually indeed be ruined as a result of their misguided and misplaced trust. So part of the vision wasn't only simply saying that those who trust in him, those who are made righteous by faith, the faith will live by faith, the righteous will live by faith, they'll be saved. God goes on to speak what happens with the Chaldeans and those who don't trust in him. And that's what we see here in the next section, looking at misplaced trust. Follow along with me. Look at verse 4. This is more of God's vision to Habakkuk. "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him." That's speaking of the Chaldeans. "But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is at his side as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all the nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles of him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, and for how long, and loads himself up with pledges?' Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those who will make you tremble. Those awake who will make you tremble. Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, and all the remnant of all the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and the violence of the earth, the cities, and all that dwell in them. Really, what we see here is the first woe, and here's the first idea, the first warning. If you're a note taker, you can write a warning. So the invitation is, obviously you can see, when we have big, tough questions with God, the invitation is, the righteous will live by faith. Trust in him. Trust in him. But here's a forewarning, a gracious forewarning for the Lord, for anyone who chooses to not trust in him. The first warning here is this: don't put your trust in your possessions. He's speaking of the Chaldeans who have just ravaged and taken land and taken much, and they've put their pride in what they own. The people they've conquered, but really what they've owned is what this first woe, this first warning is about. Don't trust in your possessions. This reminds me of an account of a person that was called a rich young ruler. Have you heard of this account before? It's really an encounter with Jesus. This guy in Luke chapter 18, I believe it is, asked Jesus, "What can I do to gain eternal life?" Now that's interesting phrasing already, isn't it? What can I do to gain eternal life? Now Jesus' response might surprise us. It seems kind of counter-gospel, but what he's doing is he puts his finger on the very thing that's between him and God, doesn't he? Jesus has a way of doing this. What does Jesus tell him? He says, here's an idea. Why don't you go and sell all you have and give it to the poor and come follow me? What does the rich young ruler do? Do you remember, dear ones? He goes away discouraged because he had many possessions. Why is he discouraged? He's just been told. He asked how to get eternal life, and he's just been told an idea, and it's not for him. Because his trust is in his possessions. See, but the truth is that our possessions, we could probably all say this, our possessions cannot save us from God's judgment to our sin. Is that right? So then why do we do it? When I was a child, the greatest possessions I had as a child were my baseball cards and probably video games. And the cool thing and the amazing thing about the video game industry is they really know how to play you, especially around Christmas time, because the next system, the next console, the next big thing comes out next Christmas. And then the games cost this, and they used to cost this much, and now they cost triple, then they cost quadruple, and guess what? The kids or their parents will pay. And then you spend 2 hours on it, you conquer that thing, you feel like you've got some more identity of yourself, like you're really a big person because you beat some games. But it can't save you from your sins. You can't beat cancer. Why do we do that? Maybe it's not video games for kids. Maybe it's our vehicles. Maybe it's our homes. The first warning from God, a gracious warning, is that please don't put your trust in possessions. It's nothing. It's going to burn. It's nothing. What is the classic idea? You never see a U-Haul being pulled by a hearse. I think it was the pharaohs of old that used to be buried with many of their most valuable possessions, but actually, I don't know if you know this or not, but there's actually been some people in the States that have done the same. If I can't have it, ain't no one going to have it. But they can't save us from judgment. Next warning, look at verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Just think about, I'm going to read it one more time and think about what the warning really is here. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high and to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have fortified your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. It's really talking about you feel safe because you built walls. The warning here is this. Warning number 2 is don't put your trust in personal security. Another way of saying it is this, is that the secure will become unsecure. What would that look like for us? Some will trust in their home. Some will trust in their security systems. Some will trust in their savings account or 401k. Anyone ever experienced a dramatic change in a 401k in their life? We make investments. We think they're sound investments. We have people smarter than us tell us what we should do. And then something really changes. But our personal security can't save us from God's judgment to our sin, can it? So why do we do it? First warning is don't put your trust in your possessions. Second is don't put your trust in personal security. Look at the third one, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city in iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Last we saw, we shouldn't put our trust really in personal security because the secure will be made unsecure. But here we see self-glory will be turned to shame. The warning really is this. Warning number three is this, is don't put your trust in personal glory. Our glory, our fame, our notoriety will fade. This is a special charge, I think, even to people like in ministry, because there is celebrity to some pastors, and yet each one will become nothing. They're a vapor, a mist, here today, gone tomorrow. The pastors of old, some that we can still remember and some quote. Do you think there were any other pastors who had large followings that we don't quote? Yeah. The building of our own kingdoms for our glory, to get our fame and our renown on people's lips, leads to death. The scriptures tell us here, this verse tells us that the earth is the Lord's and he will fill it with his glory, not ours. So why do we do it? Why do we try to put our confidence, our security, our trust in what people say of us or think of us, our reputation, as opposed to Christ's reputation, Christ's esteem instead of self-esteem? There's another one. It's a tough word, I know. Look at verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around you and the utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol? We see next. In verses 15 through 17, the next woe we see really is that they worship their own success. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans, they worship their own success. The warning really is this, is don't put your trust in personal success. You climb the ladder, you make the top, you make a business happen, you make a business deal happen, or everyone praises you, you get a major award. But our successes in work or our hobbies, they can't save us from God's judgment to our sin, can they? So why do we do it? We name drop for big people that we know to someone else so they might like us because we know someone that they know. Why do we do it? Several warnings here, and we look at the Chaldeans, we think, oh man, this is them. But isn't it easy to look at yourself in the text and say, oh, this is a strike and struggle. Last woe. Look at verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, the metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Verse 19. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. But the Lord is a holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The last warning really is this. Don't put your trust in idols. Now, when we write this, when I used to think of this stuff growing up too, thinking about idolatry and learning about the people of old and learning especially about the enemies of God in the Old Testament and how they worship graven images. And I've been to Israel and you can see the remnants of such things, the archaeology of such things, and where they used to sacrifice children over here to this God and used to throw things to this God. You can see that. But idolatry isn't simply about little carven images. Right? It's what idolatry happens when we take something or someone, even a good thing, but make it a God thing. It's when we worship. Worship is our response to what we value most. And our worship then is reflected in and by the things that we think, do, and say, and can be tracked then by the use of our time, our talent, our treasure. And idols, what they do is, idols lie to us. Idols lie to us, saying that in them we'll find everlasting joy and peace, salvation from judgment. If I just have this thing, then I'll be okay. I think about that with salary. I was sharing this with the Berean class this morning, talking about contentment. And an idol can be just discontentment. An idol can be our money or our income. And how many of you, when you had a job when you were in your 20s, never made so much money before, but in time that number becomes normal. So then you want a raise and you get a raise, but then that number becomes the new normal. It's never enough. It's never enough. And the reason why we might be inclined to this is because not only would we want to, we'll say we want to give more or do more things, but and by it, we think that we'll have more contentment or security. It's a lie. It's a lie. How is it possible that a lot of the world lives on less than $2 a day, and they're cool, like they have faith in God, and yet we link our faith with God, with his provision for us, to our bank account? Carlin, can you help me with that? It's mind-blowing, right? And the answer is because we put our trust in our idols. We have a little bit of both. I'll trust, this is what we usually do as Christians. We know we can't get to heaven on our own as good Baptists, and so we'll trust in Christ for our heaven-boundness, but we'll trust in anything else for our earth stuff. What the doctor says, what our bank account says, what the promises of this person. As idols. We put our trust in our confidence and our tradition or our heritage or our namesake. It's idolatry. And idols lie to us. They're saying that we can find in it only that which we can find in Christ. Love, joy, peace, patience, salvation. The job cannot save, dear one. So the temptation thrown our way from the days of Adam and Eve to us right now in 2018 is to worship that which is created and not the Creator. To place our trust in anything or anyone else besides Jesus. You don't have to raise your hand, but anybody get married thinking that spouse would save you from your current plight? Only Jesus can save. The temptation is to place our trust in anything or anyone else besides Jesus. As long as I have them, I'm okay. Wait, so if you don't have them, then you're not okay. That's idolatry. And what the truth is, the spiritual warfare going on here is that there's a war for our worship. There's a war for our affection. There's a war for our trust and our faith. And yet the righteous will live by faith, and any of us who choose to trust in something else for our salvation will face judgment. So misplaced faith or trust in worship results in disaster. Anyone ever experienced that? You put your hope in something or someone, and it fell short of that hope, and you felt a loss? It's a tiny expression of the woe. So what hope is there? Look at verse 20 again. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What we're really seeing here in this response from God to Habakkuk and Habakkuk's tough, tough personal, emotional questions is that God's glory will fill the earth, not the glory of the Chaldeans. Not the glory of the people of Judah, actually, either. Or ours, or the people of the United States of America. Or the Romans. God assures Habakkuk that the pride of the Chaldeans will come to a woeful end, and that any in Judah who humbly trusts in God will gain his life. That's what he's saying. And isn't that true today, dear ones? If God is for us, who... Well, lots of people can be against us, but the idea of that verse is that no one can take the kingdom from me, because no one can take Jesus from me, because I'm actually in his hand. But we can choose to trust something else. And Judah has experienced that over and over again, so God is lovingly disciplining them, actually. And we have the same invitation to trust in him. Jesus came to bring freedom and life, to offer abundant life, which actually doesn't only begin in heaven. I'm sorry if anyone's misspoken to you or discipled you poorly. It's not about getting to heaven someday. The abundant life begins now in Christ. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, that starts now for all time. In fact, the heaven that is today isn't the one that is the end. There'll be a new heaven, a new earth. You know this stuff, right? There's something way bigger than just not being here. It's relationship with him and what he wants to do in and through us as we trust in him. Life to the full, as some translations say it. And yet sometimes we settle for much, much less, don't we? Or we fall into temptation that someone or something else will save, or at least just make me feel good for a second. But there is nothing greater, there's nothing greater. There's nothing wider and deeper, higher, wider than the love of God. And he's shown us this love. The Father has shown us this love through the giving of his Son. To all who will believe and trust in him will be saved. Not just someday, but now. And we can abide in that love and trust in that love even in the most difficult questions we have. Why did this happen? Where are you? As we can rest and say, it is well with my soul. How can we say that? Because I've got Jesus. It's okay. Let's pray. Lord God, Father, we thank you for your love and your affection you've shown us through Jesus. I thank you for the privilege of gathering with the saints this morning. I pray, God, that you would do some surgery in our hearts, that we'd really see what sits on the throne of our lives. And if it's not you, God, that you would lovingly and gently and mercifully bring discipline to us. And we ask, God, that you'd open our eyes to see you for who you are, and that the lies of our idols would be exposed, and that we would no longer long for them or want them, but that we would simply want you and to bask in your love, to walk in the goodness of your love, to live loved. I ask, God, that we would be a people declared righteous because of our faith in you. And I ask, God, for you to grant to us more faith. We believe, help us with our unbelief. And I pray, God, that you would have your way with us individually, collectively, as a church family, and that a message from your prophet of old toward a pagan people like the Chaldeans would be made evident to us, that there's room for us to grow. And we ask, God, that you would faithfully grow us according to your goodwill and pleasure, and that you'd ultimately complete the work that you started in us. We know you are faithful. Make us a faithful people. You are deserving of it, Father. And so for your glory and your fame, and because of your love for us through Jesus, I pray these things. Amen.